Let's open to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse number 4. John chapter 17, and beginning in verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Once again, we find the Lord here now preparing these Jewish disciples for what is to come very shortly. And once again, they're having a great deal of difficulty dealing with this because, as we'll see, the Apostle Paul is revealing what the Lord Jesus is preparing them for right now, the revelation of a completely new and unprecedented thing, that being the New Testament church. So once again, we can understand that they're having a great deal of difficulty with this because it's so different from the religion of Judaism that they had been raised in. Nonetheless, they have this going for them. They have a small seed of faith, and that's going to loom large here in what the Lord Jesus is bringing before the Father and in their presence. And I think that's something that we probably as believers really need to get a hold of, because as we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it's very easy for us to have difficulty with someone that we would meet with very little faith and cast aspersions of doubt on their salvation. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's begin then to take verse number 5, where the Lord now says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, last time we got together, we took a pretty close look at that. And we can be sure that this is a very important thing, because the Lord brings this up in his high priestly prayer, and he brings it up in the hearing of these disciples. Now, pressing on then to verse number 6, the Lord goes on in his prayer, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, this is something that I think bears some investigation, some further investigation. First of all, the Lord says that he has manifested the Father's name before these disciples. And it isn't like that the Jewish religion didn't know that Yahweh or Jehovah was the personal name of the God that they worshiped. The thing of it was is that they didn't know him. Now, Jehovah God is incarnate in the flesh, and he is with them, and, as he'll say later in the prayer, will be in them. And so we have something that's another step beyond what they had learned out of their being raised in Judaism. I have manifested, verse number 6 again, thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Well, what is this business about out of the world? I think we could look at verse number 20, because the Lord is going to explain what he means here. Verse number 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so that sets to rest the idea that these 11 Jewish disciples here were the opening and closing of the church, or that it was the Jews only that were going to hear the words of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, as we'll learn in the morning service, the Jews were aware of the fact, they didn't like it, but they were aware of the fact that in the kingdom that they were looking for, the Gentiles were going to have a part in that, and a very large part. So they already knew that. But the idea that it was going to come in the way that it did, that's what they weren't willing to accept. Their idea was is that anyone that wants to come to Christ has to come their way. And I suppose that you've probably heard of a group called the Messianic Jews, which are people that seek to retain their Jewishness and to be Christians as well. It's like trying to ride two horses at the same time. It doesn't work out very well. And their Judaism distorts the Christianity, and the Christianity denies their Judaism. Does not work well. And so these disciples would have had that prevailing notion. That's why this is so difficult for them, and why they're not really going to get it until the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, this preparatory work is going to bring forth much fruit in them. And so once again, they have kept thy word, verse number 6. I think we need to take a look at that, because that's very important. They have kept thy word. They have kept whose word, first of all? The Father's word. Yes. Okay. Then the question arises, all right, it's the Father's word, but what word? Which words are we talking about? Well, I think that bears some investigation too, because there's a lot of confusion concerning this very thing. What word? Is it the word that the Lord Jesus preaches in the Synoptic Gospels? Or is it some other word? And of course, most Christians spend a great deal of time studying the Sermon on the Mount without even realizing that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for Christians at all. So there's a great deal of difficulty here, and if we're not very careful, we can end up starting to mix Judaism and Christianity together, and then we're going to be very confused. So let's press on here. What word, then, if it's not the Sermon on the Mount, are we talking about here? Well, let's go back to John chapter 6, shall we? John chapter 6.
At some point, can you also give us an explanation of what you mean by we shouldn't be keeping the Sermon on the Mount?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Some of these subjects I've covered so well that it slips my mind that there could be people that haven't heard that.
You're not saying that those aren't good things to do, are you?
No, I'm not saying they aren't good things to do. I'm saying that they don't apply to the church at all. No, we're not saying that. It's like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are very good, but the Ten Commandments were supposed to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So you can use it in the wrong way, where you start keeping the Sermon on the Mount in order to be saved or to stay saved, instead of having it apply to the Jews during the millennial kingdom, which is exactly what it's for. The Lord Jesus, shall I do this? I'm going to have to digress here for a moment to answer this question, because it's not just a simple one-sentence answer.
I think you've gotten to where I understand where you're coming from.
Okay, but just to undergird that, let's remember the Lord Jesus as he gives his mission statement, as he's baptized by John the Baptist and begins his earthly ministry. What was his mission statement? No, that's at the end of the book of Acts. That's what the church's mission statement is supposed to be. What did the Lord Jesus have to say that he had come for? Yeah, he did say that.
To die for our sins.
He doesn't say that. Okay. We're going all the way back at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because everybody's going to wonder, is this the Messiah? Because John the Baptist has already said that Jesus is the Messiah. And by the way, what was John's mission statement when he began to go forth as the forerunner of Christ? What did he have to say to the nation of Israel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both John the Baptist stated that that was his mission statement, and the Lord Jesus proclaimed that that was his mission statement. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you were a Jew listening to this, what would you have thought? In fact, what is the Lord Jesus actually saying about himself? Is he not? Pardon?
They would think that heaven was a place that God's promised people would live.
Okay, that's a good thought, except that it isn't really heaven that he's talking about. The Lord Jesus, pardon?
It's right here on earth.
Yeah, but what?
Yes,
what he was doing is offering them the millennial kingdom. And the fact that he was offering the millennial kingdom immediately meant that he was, as they would understand, their Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah to usher in that golden age that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. And so, when the Lord Jesus gives his mission statement, it's specifically for the Jews. The Gentiles would be included, of course, but it was specifically for the Jews, and what was the offer? If you will repent and you'll go back and keep the law. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a reiteration of the law. Not just a reiteration, but also an explanation of the law. Okay, that's what you would need to do in order to receive the millennial kingdom. And so when you read in the Sermon on the Mount, he's really offering the Jews two different ways. You can either reject your Messiah and you won't get the kingdom right now, or you can accept the Messiah, but you have to repent and keep the first covenant. By the way, do you suppose he knew they couldn't do that? Of course he did. He's setting them up for something that he is also going to bring, and that's what he's getting into in John chapter 17, this new unprecedented thing, the church. Well, what did the Jews do? They rejected their Messiah and crucified him. So the Sermon on the Mount was their warning. You've redefined the law. You're interested in how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But no, that's not what the law is about. Here's what the law is about. And when he lays it out in the Sermon on the Mount, there isn't any wiggle room. So they decided to crucify him. Does that answer I think I've laid some groundwork here. Okay. So let's go back to, and that was a very important question that you asked, by the way. That's the way that these Jewish disciples that he's talking to right now, they would have been raised understanding that Israel was supposed to be keeping the law. What do you suppose the disciples' reaction was when they heard the Lord Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, boy, are we in trouble. Not only are we in trouble, our whole nation is in trouble because we can't do this. Boy, if we could go back and talk to our ancestors that were at the foot of Mount Sinai when they said, all that the Lord has commanded, that we will do, we'd straighten them out in a hurry. We got a few thousand years of history here that shows, no, not only did we not do what Moses commanded us to do, but we can't. Okay, so here we are. What word then? Now, the Lord Jesus has already told him in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want the millennial kingdom and you want it now, here's what you do. And by the way, what do you think the Lord's purpose was in preaching the Sermon on the Mount? Do you think it was to make them all guilty so that they could be condemned? Or did he have some other thing in mind, since he would have known that they couldn't keep the law, and this had been proved over generation after generation? What do you suppose God's purpose was in sending Moses down Mount Sinai with those two tables of the law and telling the children of Israel, you know, if you want to have anything to do with God, there are some rules.
To show everybody their need for a righteousness that wasn't from inside themselves.
My hearing is just terrible this morning. I'm sorry.
To show everybody their need for a righteousness that comes from
God. Yes. Exactly. What Moses was doing, because he's a mediator, the law was given unto the Jewish people in the hands of a mediator, and that would have been Moses at that time. And it was given by the disposition of angels, but what does Paul say in the book of Hebrews that they did with it? They didn't keep it. And so there's a problem there. So what do you suppose God was offering them when Moses came down from the mount, or Jesus has finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount?
You can't do this, and here's the way. It's through himself, Christ.
Yes. The Pharisee and the publican. What did the Pharisee do?
He prayed out loud so everybody could hear.
Certainly. Yeah, take a look at my righteousness. What did the publican do?
He
beat on his breast and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the exact thing that God offered when he gave the law and when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. If Israel had been wise, they'd have beat on their breasts and say, oh God, be merciful to our nation, for we're all sinners. See how toxic religion is? It's religion that crucified the Lord Jesus. Okay, so back to what word then? John chapter 6, and I thought it was good to spend a little time on that. John chapter 6 and verse number 66. Boy, that ought to portent some things, hadn't it?
We got back up to 65. Get a little context.
Boy, you'd have thought that people that build hotels leave the 13th floor out. You'd have thought the King James translators would have left that verse out. But they didn't. Verse number 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And you can see why if you want to read the rest of the chapter. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. they've actually made a giant step from Matthew chapter 16, where Peter makes that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't do it of himself. The Holy Spirit makes that confession through Peter. But what's Peter saying now? He apparently has grown a little bit here. Now he's saying, we ourselves have faith. We believe this. Verse 69, and we believe that thou art, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So what word is Jesus talking about in that high priestly prayer? Is it the Sermon on the Mount, or is it this? Well, let's see if we can establish that fact, because it looks like there's a dichotomy between what the Lord Jesus is praying in John 17 and the Sermon on the Mount. And if we don't understand the background, we would tend to try to syncretize the two and end up with a very false religion. Okay, what word? Well, we looked at it here in the book of John, and I don't think we have to go look at it in Matthew, because I just quoted some of it. So let's then go right to Ephesians chapter 1. What word is the Lord Jesus talking about here that these disciples have put a measure of faith in? We're going to find out it's a very small measure of faith, but that's all it takes. So, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. What word is the Lord Jesus saying that these disciples had received? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. Notice all these theological words as we read along. And through we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, we'll come back to this, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And I think we can stop here. Do you think possibly it would be this word? And somebody would say, well, it can't be that word because the Apostle Paul is off in the future yet. These words haven't been written. Well, if you want to bring the Apostle Paul and you want to bring a timeline into it, you could start to construct an argument. But my question is whose words is Paul giving you here? Is this something Paul cooked up? No. Paul's very careful to say that he received all of these mysteries in the desert. It's not his word. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God. So when we see what word? We just saw some of it. Pardon?
Verse 13, your word of truth, the gospel of your salvation.
There you go.
In whom?
There it is, right there.
Also you believe. every one of these verses that you're showing us, not only was it the word, but it also said that thou hast believed, that you believe. You
yes.
You have to believe that word.
Good. Good. All right.
Could it all also just be summed up in the word of, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me?
It could. It could. And Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow thereby. Well, what word? You know, we just gloss over these things without stopping to think. What is Peter actually saying here? What is God through the lips of Peter actually saying here? What words? The Sermon on the Mount?
If you're talking about
No, we're zeroing in on something else because the subject in John chapter 17 is these disciples and the fact that they belong to God because they have received the words of the Lord Jesus. And it's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's the fact that they've recognized that Jesus came out from God and that he is Christ only Savior. Those words. That's the point that we're trying to make here. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 before we give up on this. Isn't somebody going to say, wait a minute, we're not giving up on this?
Wait, you give up on us.
Never happen. Never happen. Let's start in verse number 14, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Okay. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, what word? Yes, absolutely. That's what the Lord is preparing these disciples for, and they only have a tiny inkling of faith. We're going to get to that in a subsequent verse here. But the point being is that the foundation stone upon which all of this revolves is the fact that these disciples have done something that the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes have not done, in that they have put their faith and trust in Christ as being the Messiah. Now, they don't understand all the ramifications of it, but you know, if God set the bar of salvation pretty high, who'd get in? That was the idea of the law. It sets the bar way higher than any human being, fallen race of Adam, could ever aspire to. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for the Jew, sin is defined by transgression of the law. That's a big oopsie. But when it comes to salvation, where is the bar set?
The great thing is, all we have to do is believe. Jesus Christ does everything else.
Yes. And isn't it interesting that in the last time that angel that flies through heavens preaching the gospel in the book of Revelation, he lays down only one thing. If you'll just do this. What was it? Just simply accept God as the creator of all. If you'll just go that far, doesn't say you'll be saved, but he says that you won't be destroyed. That's a pretty good start.
Well,
Yeah. That sets the bar pretty low. Anybody can do that.
But even that little bit is a stumbling stone.
It absolutely is, because even though we're saying the bar is set very low, but for the fallen race of Adam, that bar is very high, because what must happen first in order to believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord? We have to lay aside all our religion and all our pride and say, as that publican did, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The very thing that that proud human race can't do. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 17. Hopefully you can see how important practically every word is here. Verse number 6 again. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Thou gavest me out of the world. I think we ought to take a look at that too. And we will. But first, verse number 7. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." That's important. Why is it important to these Jewish disciples? And we'll look at a few scriptures here in just a moment. You could bring that in, but really kind of what I was thinking is, what was God to these Jewish disciples before the Lord Jesus showed up on the scene? He was inside that temple or inside that tabernacle, and not just that, but inside the holy place, and not just that, but inside the Holy of Holies, the very innermost sanctum. And nobody could go in there except the high priest, and then only one time during the year, and only then with the blood of a sacrifice. And all he saw was the Shekinah glory, who the Shekinah glory communicated nothing to him. He sprinkled the blood on the altar as he was commanded to do, and then he left that inner sanctum. And he was the only one that could even get that far. What about all those that are outside the fence of the tabernacle or outside the temple? To them, God is this mysterious being that dwells out of the sight of men. He's hidden. We know he's real, but he's hidden and nobody can know him.
He's literally nebulous.
Yes, you could say that.
To them.
Mm-hmm. But what does the Lord Jesus do?
He makes him personal.
"Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen who?" Yes, I am the embodiment of that one that is unknowable to you, that's inside that inner sanctum, that even the high priest, when he went into the inner sanctum, didn't see. Think about that. That's momentous. And these disciples have said, "Yea, Lord, we believe that." That's all it took. That's all it took. When God manifested himself to them, they immediately received it. But how had they grown up? They'd grown up thinking that God was unknowable. And if they wanted to know anything about God, well, let's go collar the high priest and ask him, "Hey, on the Day of Atonement, when you went into the sanctuary, in the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies, what'd you see? What did God say to you?" What would the priest have said if he was honest? Nothing. "I simply did as the law of Moses has commanded, and we haven't been destroyed, so we know the Lord accepted the sacrifice. But that's about all I know." What do you know? "Well, Mr. High Priest, we don't know any more than what you just got done telling us, And what you just got done telling us is you don't know either. Was the God of Israel real to the Israelites? Yes, he was. But he was unknowable. Not anymore. That's what the Lord is saying in verse number 7. Now have they known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ now becomes their link into that which dwelt inside the Holy of Holies, which even the high priest could not apprehend. But there's something else here that I want you to think about, if you will. Now, the Lord Jesus here says, now have they known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Is he saying that they know all things that Christ is given?
No.
Most of us did grade school grammar, so this won't be all that difficult. What is he saying there? Simply that they know that whatever the Lord Jesus has came from the Father. But all the things that he has are not defined here. But this is the foundation stone of their salvation. This is their faith, and it's a saving faith. Let's go to John chapter 16. This is going to be really easy. Maybe just a page back. John chapter 16 and verse number 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speaketh no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Does this sound like a confession of just that very basic fact that he came forth from God? This is the foundation stone upon which their faith, as it becomes full orbed, is going to be founded. This is it. That's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Is there more? Well, sure. What we're seeing here is a very small measure of faith beginning to apprehend some very great things. Do they have any idea what they're going to learn on the day of Pentecost? No, they don't. But are they getting prepared for it? Yes, they are. Do you think that what is revealed by the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit is going to catch them totally by surprise? No, because they're going to remember, you know, when the Lord Jesus prayed that prayer right before he was crucified, he talked about these very things. Oh, we get it now. That's what it meant. See how this works? And there's more, too. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. There's something else here. Who's the father of our faith? Humanly speaking, the father of the faithful. Yeah, maybe it'd be a good thing to take a look at Abraham here and what he knew and what he believed. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse number 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. These Jewish disciples hearing this are going to say, you know, I think we read that in the Old Testament. Wow, when you put that up against the law. The righteousness of faith, not the law. Verse 14, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression of the law. Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believeth, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." And so you can see Paul is making continuous references to the Old Testament. He's saying to the Jews, you guys should have known this. Didn't they teach you this in synagogue school? Sadly, no, they didn't. But they should have. And so Paul makes this argument then. And what is his argument? Abraham, who lived 430 years before the law was ever given, already knows that the righteousness of man is insufficient. It's the righteousness which is of faith. Abraham already knew that. Well, what do these disciples know at this point? Just that basic foundation fact. He has the words of eternal life, and he came out at the behest of the Father. And that's a wonderful thing. Did they understand anything about the church? No, not at this point. That hasn't been revealed yet. But the point I'm trying to make here is it only takes the smallest grain of faith to establish one in Christ. Now, faith will grow, but where churchianity falls down is that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and you don't get that if you sing 50 minutes and have a 10-minute sermonette. That's not very much of the word of God. But if you study the word of God, and if you receive the word of God, that's what makes your faith grow. Well, here the foundation stones have been laid. And by the way, do you suppose that it's going to take Jesus by surprise when all the disciples forsake him and flee? No, he's already told them they're going to do that. Do you think that Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus with an oath, took the Lord by surprise?
No, because he prophesied it.
Their faith was very weak, but it was sufficient. And the point I'm trying to make is, rather than look at somebody that seems like they have very small faith, well, that person couldn't possibly be saved because look at all the tomfoolery they're involved in. Maybe they're off in some false cult. Maybe they're just living in the world. How could they possibly be saved and do that? Maybe they haven't been taught. How can we know? Listen to their testimony. All you have to do is ask them a very simple question. What think ye of Christ? Pilate asked that question, didn't he? And out of their own mouths, they'll tell you whether or not they have that tiny grain that's all sufficient of faith. If they tell you, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior, and I believe that he's my Savior, what does that say? What does Romans chapter 10 say? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, what? Yes, thou shalt be saved. Now, does the life we live become unimportant? No, it does not. No, it does not. But isn't it a good thing that we don't have to graduate from seminary before we can actually say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. That's a beautiful thing, because I don't know where you'd find that seminary. Okay, we're done.
Right here.